We're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and if this is your first time here, what you'll find is on a Sunday morning we study through whole books of the Bible and looking at what it meant then and how it applies to today. And we're in the book of Acts, which is basically Acts is the study of how the very first followers of Jesus continued to live his life and carry forward his mission after he died and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. And last week we saw how the early church faced its first real crisis from within, a crisis over how a person becomes a Christian, how someone is made right and kept right with God. And the Jewish Christians in the church were saying that in order to become a Christian, you first had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Basically, to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. And by the way, if you're reading with us in our storyline Bible reading plan, you read through the book of Galatians this week, which talks about this very controversy right here, that there were Jewish Christians saying that in order to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. But the Apostle Paul, along with Peter and Barnabas and others, were saying, no, salvation comes by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But it was a huge conflict. It had to be settled, and they held a council meeting in Jerusalem. And as I said last week, this was a big deal, a really big deal, because it would determine the message of true Christianity, true message of salvation from that day forward. Now, as I also said last week, this really isn't an issue today, because I don't know of anybody today who says in order to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And so that's not really an issue. But if we go up the ladder of abstraction, the issue then is still an issue today, because there's always been confusion about how someone becomes a Christian. Then, as now, the question is faith in Jesus and what he did in his death and resurrection to make us right with God, to keep us right with God, or is there some religious work or ritual that we need to do in addition to believing in Christ that will make us right with God? That's the question that is being answered in this chapter. So as we jump back into the chapter talking about this question, I want to take a moment to talk about the doctrine of grace. All right, we're in Bible class now, okay? All right, Bible class. Grace is a word that is absolutely essential in understanding authentic Christianity. In fact, the teaching of grace is what sets Christianity apart from every other religious system in the world, because all the other religious systems tell you that in order to be right with God, whoever that God or gods might be in that particular religion, there are certain things you have to do and certain things you are not supposed to do in order to be acceptable to God and to reap the benefits, the spiritual benefits of that religion. And it could be as simple as one thing, like being water baptized, or it could be five things, like following the five pillars of Islam, or it could be much more complex, like following and keeping daily, weekly, and monthly rules and rituals. But all other religious systems are built on the foundation that you do something to make yourself and to keep yourself right with God. You do the do's and you don't do the don'ts, and if in the end your good things outweigh your bad things, then maybe, probably, hopefully, you're good to go. But 180 from all that, Christianity offers you a salvation which has absolutely nothing to do with what you do or what you have done or what you promise to do or will do, but because the salvation that Jesus made possible for you is a free grace salvation. Now, you could define grace something like this. Grace is God's free salvation offered to you, regardless of your culture, race, or background, based entirely on what Jesus has done for you, not what you do for him. You could describe God's grace way of salvation like this. It's slightly different than last week, but in a formula: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, meaning sins are forgiven, guilt and shame removed, no fear of death, no fear of judgment, no fear of hell, no condemnation, not now, not ever. Means God's Spirit lives inside me to make me new from the inside out, giving me new meaning and purpose in life, leading me, guiding me. It means that I have the hope of heaven when I die, the sure hope of heaven when I die, because Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It equals all of what I've just mentioned and much, much more. The flip side, though, is Jesus plus something equals nothing. In other words, if I believe in Jesus, but I also believe that I have to do something else, if I think that I need to do something to make me more acceptable to God, then that equals nothing, because it's like I'm trying to pay for a gift, which is a total rejection of the gift. Last December, when I turned 60, you celebrated my 60th birthday by graciously giving me all kinds of encouraging notes and gift cards and cash, and your grace towards me was incredible. It was overwhelming, and I wish you could have seen the look on the guy's face at Starbucks when I walked up with a stack of gift cards about this high and said, I want to take all of these, and I want to put them on my gold card. And he was like, what? And I said, yeah, I need all these cards, and I went through and I wrote down, you know, this one's $10, and if they didn't have that kind of stuff on it. And I actually went at 5:30 in the morning so they would have time to do all of this. By the way, just last week, I spent the last dime of all of the gifts that you gave me on this card. They lasted from December all the way to mid-October, which I thank you for that. But I got to thinking, you know, we could do an experiment, like on my 61st birthday. If we did that all over again, we could see if it would go like all the way from December to December. That'd be kind of neat. And what was interesting was after the first service, a lady came up to me and said, you know, I was up in New Jersey visiting some relatives this past week, and I went to a Starbucks, and God told me in the Starbucks to buy you a gift card. So I thought that was pretty wild. So anyway, the point is, though, you know, what would you think if I received a $20 gift card from you, but then I turned around and mailed a $20 gift card back to you to pay you back? I mean, that would be pretty weird. I mean, it would be, to try to pay for a gift, number one, is it shows I don't really understand what a gift is, or number two, it shows that I'm too proud to receive a gift, and there's some people like that. They like giving, but they don't like receiving. Or number three, to try to pay back a gift is actually a kind of insult to you, right? Because you're trying to do something nice for me, but I refuse to let you do it. So trying to pay for a gift misses the whole point, and trying to pay for grace undermines grace. Look at how the author of Hebrews describes God's grace way of salvation in Hebrews 10:10. He says, it was God's will to make us holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. God's will to make us holy, one translation says perfect, to make us perfect in His eyes by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. So God Himself determined to make us holy, to forgive us of our sins, and to give us new life once and for all, now and forever, because of what Jesus accomplished for us in the sacrificial death on the cross. So when you think about it, so if God makes us perfect in His eyes, what can you add to perfection? I mean, if grace makes you perfect in God's eyes, that settles it, because if something is perfect, you can't make it better by adding something to it. And that's what the Jerusalem Council settled once and for all. I mean, it meant that no matter what your culture or background, Jew, Greek, Roman, slave, free, cultured, intellectual, uncouth, barbarian, moral, immoral, they determined that everybody comes to God the same way. Everybody is made acceptable to God in the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that they were settling that. But then the question then comes up in the part of the passage we're going to study this morning is, how does the grace that save us shape how we live? How does the grace to save us shape how we live? Because grace is not just the way into a relationship with God, it's also the way we live in an ongoing relationship with God. It's not just the way in, it's the way we live out an ongoing relationship with God. And that's what we're going to see in Acts 15 this morning. The question is, having been saved by grace, how then do we live by grace? So Last week, we ended midway through the council meeting, and Paul and Barnabas have told the council that everywhere they went, preaching the gospel of grace, that Gentiles had put their faith in Jesus and had received the Holy Spirit, but there were hardline Jewish Christians in the room in the council who were denying that that was possible, and we covered why that was last week, so we won't go over it again. And then Peter stands up and he agrees with Paul and Barnabas based on his own experience 10 years earlier when he preached the gospel of grace to Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. It was totally God's doing. There was no circumcision or no law-keeping required. And so Peter sums up the gospel like this in verse 11. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just like them. And so that's the gospel. We believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He says that. The whole room falls silent. Paul and Barnabas talk a little bit more, tell some more stories, but we pick back up in the story in verse 13. Verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied. Now, this James is the half-brother of Jesus. He wasn't one of the original apostles. He was not an original follower of Jesus when he was alive, but we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to James, and then later James becomes an apostle of the church. And in Galatians, Paul refers to James as one of the pillars of the church. And this is the James that wrote the book of James in our New Testament. And it was interesting. Tradition tells us that James had hard calluses on his knees like camel, and he was called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. That's this James. James says, verse 13, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I'll rebuild the ruins, and I'll restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So James quotes Peter, saying God is taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, which, by the way, is what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. It's what all of history has been about since the book of Acts to the present day and will be till Jesus returns to make all things new. And so that means every day, in every circumstance of your life and my life and what you see on the news, the business of God is that God is at work in all that, and his business is calling out a people for his name, and he wants us to be involved in that mission with him. James says this isn't new news, it's old news that many of the prophets spoke. James quotes Amos here. The language of the prophecy is a bit hard to understand, but let me just boil it down to one point for time's sake. Basically, James says that the words of Amos are being fulfilled right then, right now. He's saying that the words of Amos are coming true right now. He's saying God had promised to rebuild and restore the tent of David. That's happening now, meaning God has made a way for Jews to come back into a right relationship with God through Messiah Jesus, son of David. And Amos says that when that happens, God will also call the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, to himself by his grace and their faith in Jesus. And he's saying, and that's what's happening right now. And he's also saying that since God has made these things known from of old, we have no business getting in God's way. Verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God," meaning we should not require Gentiles to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to become Christians. But then he does something. He does something very odd, because then he seems to contradict himself by suggesting that Gentiles follow four very definite rules. And so we've got to look at what that's all about. But before we do, I want you to look at how this council made the decision. I want you to look at the process, because these church leaders had a specific process to discern what God was doing and how the Spirit was working, and it has direct implications on the process that your elders follow here at Fellowship Greenville when we make major decisions. And some of you might know these things, or some of these things, and if you're new, you don't understand this, so I want to explain it to you. But what we call it pneumatic or spirit-led decision-making, and I'm going to lay out the process I see in Acts and the process we follow with three principles. Number one, the only agenda elders should have is to try to discern the Spirit's agenda for the church. You see that in this conflict. There's an important matter that had to be decided. People on both sides of the conflict had strong opinions, but the leaders were looking for how God was working, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas tell their stories, and they listened to the concerns of the Jewish Christians, and they listened to Peter tell his story. But first and foremost, as they're listening, they're seeking to know the will of God and how the Spirit was working among them in order to make the decision. That's exactly how your elders make decisions. Every man who comes and sits at the table, every elder has only one agenda, and that is to seek to know what God wants for the church. Whether it's weighing out this possible opportunity or that possible opportunity, or whether it's how to handle some conflict or a matter of church discipline, or whether it's moving forward by faith to expand ministry that involves some risk. We look for where God is working so we can, as a church, join Him there. It's the only agenda. Now, number two, elders make sure that what they decide is always in line with Scripture. And you see that here in Acts 15 as James goes back to Amos to underscore what they saw God doing in bringing lots and lots of new people, lots and lots of Gentiles into the church. And in the same way as this, in terms of the current project that's going on here, as the elders looked at what God was doing around our church, putting us in the fastest growing neighborhoods in Greenville, and how God continues to bring 15, 20, 30 new people through our doors every week, and how when we extend an invitation to invite people to trust Christ, people are responding to that. We looked at all of that, and it became clear to us that we needed more space to care for and disciple the people right here. Not somewhere across town, but right here where God was bringing people. And so we prayed about it and we became convinced. And one of the things that was kind of neat, we started through the book of Acts, and we got to Acts 4:33, where we saw that God was adding increasing numbers of the church. And the way that that Luke talked about it, he said, "And great grace was upon them all." And that kind of just resonated with us, because we believe that great grace is upon this church, and it's purely by grace. And then we looked at the scriptural responsibility that we have to shepherd the flock of God that's entrusted to our care, as 1 Peter 5:2 says. And so that means to shepherd those of you who are here and to shepherd those who God is bringing here. So it wasn't an option for us to do nothing. It seemed right, being in one accord. You'll see that in the text here in a minute, meaning 100% of us came to a unanimous decision of how we sense the Spirit was leading us. And we always do that. In every decision we bring to you, it always has to be 100% of us sensing the Spirit leading us before we lead you. We're in one accord. And then we have a process. The third thing is we have a process where the whole church has an opportunity to speak into major decisions. Verse 22 says, "It seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church as well." Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't some dissenters, because we know that out of this meeting, there went people who still were holding on, the Jewish Christians still holding on to their belief. But we have a process for making major decisions, major directional decisions, where we have multiple town meetings where we discuss with you how we believe the Spirit is leading, and we listen to what you say, and we're open to your input. And then we take all that and we continue to pray about it, and we come back to you and affirm and ask you to affirm the direction we believe God is laying before us. And by God's grace, in the 19 years I've been here, on the major decisions that we've set before you, we've always had better than 90% affirmation from you to move forward. And so we can say, just like they said, it seems good to us and the whole church to move forward. And there's one more thing I want you to see here. When James said, "It is my judgment," I don't believe James was the senior pastor of the church. I don't believe he was the bishop of the church. And he certainly wasn't the pope, because we all know Peter was the pope. But James, I believe James was one of the pillars of the church, maybe first among equals, but he gave his opinion. That's what he's saying. It's my opinion, and it seemed good. He gave his opinion, and it seemed good to the other church leaders as well, and the matter was voted on and settled. And on our elder board, any one of our elders might be the voice of James. Like when we launched out Southside Christian School to be independent from the church, one elder, not me, Reed Lehman, gave his opinion about how he thought we should financially separate the church and school. We all had different opinions, but when Reed spoke, it seemed good to the rest of us that what he said was right, and it was God's will, and we followed his lead. And I can't tell you how many times Gary Birch sat quietly listening to some long, drawn-out discussion that we were having, and then finally Gary spoke, and we went, "Huh, yeah, that's it. That's what God would have us do." And so what he said seemed good to the rest of us, and we followed his lead. That kind of thing happens all the time. And I tell you this because I want you to trust that when any directional decision is set before you for affirmation, it always comes with 100% elder agreement, which always comes through months and months and even years on some of the decisions we made of prayer and lots of discussion over how we see God working in us and around us and through us. And I'm not saying it's a perfect system, but I'm saying it's a biblical system. And I'm not saying that mistakes can't be made. I'm saying that what we're trying to do is follow the pattern that we see in the book of Acts. Okay, so back to James, verse 19, and his seemingly contradictory suggestion. Verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Look at the language. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers in Jerusalem, with the following letter: The brothers in Jerusalem, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us, troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we did not send them out," we didn't give them instruction to do that. Look at verse 25. "It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." Language, look at this. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these things, you'll do well. Farewell." Short and sweet letter. "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers back to Jerusalem from where they came. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay, so the longer I read, the more you wanted to stop me, because if you're thinking with me, there's like a big stop sign back in verse 20 when James says, I think we should write to them and tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood. I mean, what is that all about? I mean, they just made it clear they weren't going to trouble the Gentiles with rules and laws. And what do? They turn around and give them four rules. I mean, so what is that all about? I mean, how does that fit with what they just decided about the gospel being a grace way of salvation? Well, let me tell you what it didn't mean. First of all, they're not contradicting what they just decided about how Jews and Gentiles become Christians by grace through faith. This is not a contradiction, because these rules are not conditions for salvation. They are not conditions for salvation. They're not saying, look, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but you need to do these four things, which I think you would agree are a lot easier than being circumcised. This is really in your best interest. I mean, it's like, yeah, Charlie, the guy with 100 voices. All right. I have to work one of those in it just to keep you with me, you know. So they're not saying, we're not going to make you be circumcised, but we got some other things we want you to. They're not saying that. Nobody heard it that way as conditions of salvation, because they all rejoiced at what the church in Jerusalem asked them to do. So how did they hear it? What were they saying? Well, think of it this way. When you tell someone you're saved by grace through faith, faith in Jesus plus nothing. Nothing you can do will make God love you more. Nothing you can do will make God love you less. Some people can hear that and easily think that it's okay to live any way you want, right? I mean, but does grace mean you can live any way you want? Well, no, absolutely not. I mean, to think that way is to think of salvation as no more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. And I can't tell you how many disturbing conversations I've had with Christians who knowingly go down paths that are in direct contradiction to how the Bible says a follower of Jesus should live. Here's a man or a woman who walks away from their marriage, doesn't care. A man, a husband and wife, deadlocked in their own stubbornness, not willing to admit their fault, not willing to ask for forgiveness and extend forgiveness, as Jesus says, in order to reconcile their marriage. A man or a woman who embrace a gay lifestyle, students letting their friends turn them away from God, saying, and they say, it's okay, God will forgive me. I know I'm going to heaven when I die because I went forward in that meeting and that merge had on that retreat. Or a Christian business person getting involved in shady business deals, saying, well, that's just the way you have to do business in today's world. You have Christians justifying all kinds of things and flippantly saying, God will forgive me, right? That's what grace means, right? Wrong. Now, it's true, grace can be abused. I mean, you can abuse grace. In fact, anytime any of us sin, I mean, we're taking advantage of God's grace. So it's true, God will and does and has forgiven our sin. So I can't say if you do something that you know is sin, that means you can't possibly be a Christian. There are Christians that say that. I can't say that, because I know I sin all the time, and we all sin all the time, and there's grace upon grace upon grace that covers our sin, because it's amazing grace. But I can say this, to knowingly sin, to knowingly turn your back on God and do what you want rather than what God wants, in direct rebellion to what you know God says in His Word, and not really care, I can say that you have no idea of what being a Christian saved by grace actually means. Because to be saved by grace means you understand that God is saving you from yourself and what you think will bring you life. That being saved by grace is God is saving you from thinking you can find life your way rather than God's way. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to people, but the end it leads to death. That Romans 8 says the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Galatians says that the one who sows to the flesh will reap from the flesh misery, corruption, but the one who sows to the spirit will reap life. And so to be saved by grace is to be saved from thinking that you know better than God what's best for you, what's right and wrong for you. And to be saved by grace means that you trust what God says about how you're to live your life, and you rest in that, even when it's hard and even when it's difficult. Now, secondly, to be saved by grace means you understand what makes your salvation by grace possible, and that is the suffering and death of your Savior who loves you and gave himself for you. To be saved by grace means you understand that the suffering and death of your Savior who loves you and gave himself for you is what makes your salvation by grace possible. So to knowingly turn your back on God and what God has to say and go your own way, banking on God's grace to save you, is, as the author of Hebrews puts it, it's to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. It's like spitting on the cross and saying, you know what, I'm glad Jesus suffered and died for my sin. I'm glad he shed his blood so I can commit the very sin that he died to save me from. And that is just absolutely crazy. If you think that way, if you think that grace is no more than your get-out-of-hell-free card that lets you live any way you want, I can say you have no idea of what being a Christian saved by grace actually means. Listen to how Paul describes how we're to live in line with grace in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, "And Jesus died for all, so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. That's what grace teaches you. That because Jesus died for you, you live for him. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for him who died and rose on your behalf, making salvation by grace possible. And that's what's going on here in Acts 15. The leaders of the church are not adding rules to a grace way of salvation. They're not saying to these Gentile Christians, you are saved by faith in Jesus plus abstaining from idolatry, plus abstaining from sexual immorality, plus not eating what has been strangled, plus not eating blood. No, they're not adding anything to a grace way of salvation. What they're doing is defining a grace way of living. They're defining a grace way of living. Now, there's lots of debate on what these four abstentions refer to, but I take it that James has a particular historical lifestyle context in mind, because I think what he's referring to here when he mentions these four things is that he has pagan temple worship in mind, because all four of these things are connected to the worship of idols. Now, the first two, idolatry and sexual immorality, are condemned as sin all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You put God first. And then that carries over to the New Testament. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. In other words, keep yourself from allowing anything to take first place in your life before God. And as to sexual immorality, it's in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. And Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he tells the Christians there, he says, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification, meaning that your lifestyle be pure and holy and entirely different from the sex-obsessed culture in which you live. And he says, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, which is having sex in any way, shape, or form outside of marriage. And that it was part of idol worship. It was ritual prostitution was part of that. But it extends beyond that, of course. And the last two of the four, which I think are probably only one thing, had to do with eating meat that was sacrificed to idols and then sold in meat markets on the street. Meat that had been strangled with the blood still in it, which was condemned in the Levitical law, So it was offensive to a Jew. The idol part and the it's just eating meat with blood in it was offensive, obnoxious to a Jew, and so this request had to do with maintaining fellowship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, because it would be very difficult for a Jewish Christian to be in the same room, much less the same church, with a Gentile Christian who was continuing to benefit in any way from what was going on in idol-worshipping pagan temples. And so the Gentiles were being asked to deny themselves of doing some of the things that everyone else in their culture did in order to look out for the best interests of their Jewish Christians, friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. So the two requests had to do, the first two had to do with love for God, put God first. The second two had to do with love for other people. Bible class over. Let's go to the lightning round. All right, no. Let's go to see how we apply this today. Because again, what do you do with this? These aren't issues today. So I'll sum it up this way. Big idea. A grace way of salvation translates into a grace way of living toward God and people. A grace way of salvation translates into a grace way of living toward God and people. Let's take each part apart. First, toward God. A grace way of salvation translates into a grace way of living toward God, meaning because of the grace that I've received and out of gratitude for the grace I've received, grace teaches me to put God first in my life, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as Jesus says. It comes first. It means to put what God says in His Word, have it carry more weight than what I hear in my culture. What God says, I put above all else. Grace teaches me to live my life God's way rather than my way because of what Jesus has done for me. All other religions are in order to religions. In order to get the benefits of the religion, in order to go to heaven when I die, in order to know the God or whatever, in order to do that, I have to do something. Christianity isn't anything like that. Christianity is a because of relationship with God, not in an in order to religious system. So because of the grace I've received, because of what Jesus has done for me, because of what He has given me by His grace, then listen, gratitude for grace, for the amazing grace we've received, becomes the motivation to put God first in my life and to live a life that reflects His good name in the world. We are called by His name, and we're called to make His good name known in the world. And when my want to starts to slip away, or when I slip away and God or someone who cares about me calls me on it, then grace calls me to repent of living my way rather than God's way, repent of the wrong-headed thinking, and turn back to God and thank God for the grace that saves me still, and ask the Holy Spirit to renew a right spirit within me. So I ask you, is there something in your life that's more important, that's more valuable than your relationship with God? You see, if so, that's idolatry. Anything that you put before your relationship, your love for God, is idolatry. Is there something or someone drawing your heart away from unwavering devotion to Christ? Do you feel yourself slipping away into some form of sexual immorality? Have you slipped away into some form of sexual immorality? If so, I plead with you by the mercies of God and by the grace of Christ extended to you, I plead with you to turn from that sin and turn back to God and to His abundant grace, because a grace way of salvation teaches you to put God first and have no other gods before Him. Second, a grace way of salvation translates into a grace way of living toward people. toward people. The Jewish church was asking Gentile Christians to practice a grace way of living toward their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, by making lifestyle changes that would promote unity in the church. Specifically, they were saying to the Gentile Christians, you would do well and it would promote unity if you wouldn't shop at the Zeus meat market anymore. Don't shop in pagan temples to buy your meat. And they're saying you would do well and it would promote fellowship if you changed some of the things you ate when you were around your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And this issue comes up in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's a big deal, really big deal. Again, there's no direct parallel to this in the church today, so the question is, how does it apply? And I would put it this way. A grace way of living calls you to love others by being willing, if necessary, to change your behavior to do what's best for them. Grace way of living calls you to love others by being willing, if necessary, at times, to change your behavior to do what's best for them. Like, husbands, are you doing something that causes your wife serious heart problems that if you gave that up, it would draw you closer together? If so, why not give it up? Same question, wives, have you let something come between you and your husband that if you gave that thing up, that would draw you closer together? Parents, for those of you who struggle with consistently disciplining your children, would you be willing to push through the discomfort and do the hard work of consistently disciplining your children in order to do what God says is ultimately best for them? Singles, would you be willing to commit to sexual purity as God instructs you, trusting that what God says is best for you is truly best? What God says is best, what the culture says will destroy you. Christian, would you be willing to change something you do that you feel like you have the freedom to do, say like drinking alcohol, if it might cause someone you're with to fall back into a sin that they've worked hard to put behind them? I know you're saying, boy, this sounds like that old legalism rearing its ugly head again. No. This isn't legal. I'm not talking about legal. I'm saying you're free to do these things. That's what Paul would say in Galatians. You're free to do these things. We're not talking about keeping rules here. We're talking about how a follower of Jesus, saved by grace, loves and lives by grace, because a grace way of salvation will translate into all these kinds of things and more. A grace way of salvation teaches you to love God above all else, and that will sometimes mean denying yourself of being able to do some of the things that people in our culture do. And a grace way of living will teach you, how did Paul put it in Philippians? It teaches you to look not only to your own interest, but to look out for the interest of others. Hear me, there's no legalism in Acts 15 or in anything I've said in applying Acts 15. No legalism here. This is just applying the principles of salvation by grace to life by grace. A grace way of salvation translates into a grace way of living towards God, putting Him first, and other people, putting their interests first at times when it's in their best interest. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has called you by His name to carry His name into your world, in your family, in your neighborhood, your workplace, your school. In this culture that has no regard for the name of Jesus and has a growing disregard for you as a Christian, and it's going to get worse. But you are called as someone called by His name to live distinctly different from the world in which we live. And mark it down, a grace way of salvation teaches you to live your life each day, putting God first and the interest of others when necessary before your own. And that's not legalism. That's just love flowing out of God's amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you as we sit here this morning looking into your word. We thank you for the amazing grace that we have received simply because we put our faith in Jesus. We thank you for that amazing grace that saved us when we first trusted in him, and it continues to save us as we live out amazing grace in our lives each day. So would you, Holy Spirit, continue to do a deep work of grace so that we can be amazingly gracious people and thereby live as people called by the name of Jesus to make him known wherever we are, wherever we go. We carry the name of Jesus with us, and we carry the grace of Jesus with us. Let us be known as a people who magnify grace. In Jesus' name, amen.